I was thinking this week, you know, we can learn a lot from kids. If we take the time to slow down and watch them, we can learn a lot from kids. If we listen to them, listen to the questions they have, listen to the things that are on their hearts. If we watch them, we can learn. One of the areas of life I believe we can learn a lot from kids is being Christ-like, walking and talking and living like Jesus. Several years ago, my oldest son, Hayden, taught me a lot about being like Jesus. See, there was a kid in his class, in his grade, who was from the Middle East. Spoke little to no English. What little bit he did speak, it was broken. And he was very small physically. He was borderline frail. He was just a really tiny kid. One day on the playground, a certain class bully took it upon himself to put Hayden's other classmate in his place, if you will. You know what I'm talking about, bullying him. So the bully picked up a stick, and he began to hit this classmate of my son's repeatedly. And so my son, what he did, Hayden saw this, and he walked over and he just stood between the bully and his classmate, much smaller classmate. And the bully hit Hayden once with the stick, and Hayden gave him no response, no reaction. And so the bully just walked away. He cursed at Hayden, and he walked away, threw the stick down in disgust because he thought, you know, how dare somebody stand up for this weak, defenseless little guy. He was trying to teach him a lesson. This kid who could speak no English. This one who is inferior in this bully's eyes. And my son just stood there. And that young kid became one of his friends. And I thought, man, we can learn a lot from kids if we watch them and we listen to them. Reminds me a lot of the story that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible out and open it up to John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 is what we're going to read. And while you're making your way there, I just want to kind of set the context of what's going on as Jesus makes probably one of the most powerful and most intimate statements in all of Scripture. This week, I sent you out an email. Those of you that have signed up for it, I sent you out an email and encouraged you to read Ezekiel 34 and John 9 and John 10 in preparation for today's worship. And if you aren't receiving those emails, let us know. And you can do that by tearing out that little perforated section in your worship program, that bulletin you got when you came in this morning. And you can just give us your email and your name, and then we'll send you out an email that'll say, hey, here's what you need to do to come prepared for worship each week. But in John chapter 9, Jesus was still in Jerusalem. He was there in that two-month period between the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths that we talked a little bit about last week and the Feast of Dedication that happens over in John 10, 22. So while he's in Jerusalem, Jesus, he healed a man who was born blind. And he did it on the Sabbath. And people thought, how dare he do that on the Sabbath? He took the time to spit on the ground, make mud, rub it on a blind man's eyes, and told him to go wash his face in the pool of Siloam. And then the man could see. I wish going to the doctor was that easy today. Just spit on the ground, make mud, and you could see. But he told him to do this, and so he did it. He did what Jesus told him to do, and so when he gets home, his neighbors, they ask him, you know, what happened? And he explained it to them. He explained that Jesus spit on the ground, rubbed mud in his eyes, washed his face in the pool of Siloam, and then he could see. And when they heard the story, they couldn't believe it. So what they did is they took him to the religious leaders. That's the first place you ought to go. But they took him to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, and they had him repeat the story for them. Well, in typical Pharisee-type fashion, some of them lost their ever-loving mind. Not that Jesus healed the guy, but that he did it on the Sabbath. Some of them didn't believe the man was ever blind in the first place. And some of them thought it a miracle. I mean, so within the Pharisees, they were divided on what was going on and what they believed and what they thought. So because some of them didn't believe he was ever blind, they sent for this man's parents to come before them. And so the parents of this man who was born blind came and they stood before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees asked the question, is this your son? And they said, yes, he's our son. And they said, but they didn't know how he came to be able to see because they were afraid. You see, there was security in being a part of the synagogue and being a part of the Jewish religion, if you will, of that time. And if you claimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then you would be kicked out. You'd be kicked out of the synagogue. You would be kicked out of that security, that safety that they had. So the parents said, we don't know how he was able to see. So they bring this guy who was born blind, they bring him back in. And they ask him again, they said, how'd this happen? And so he looked at him, he said, I told you once, and you didn't listen. What? Do you want to be his disciples too? That's a wowzers kind of statement because those guys didn't want to be his disciple. They were trying to kill him, you know? I like this guy. He's got a lot of spunk because he looks at him and he says, because the Pharisees, they started hurling insults at him and they kicked him out of the temple after he tells them off one final time. He says, Jesus has to be from God in order to do this miracle. That's paraphrasing, but that's kind of the context of what's going on. So I want you to keep that in mind. A man born blind who can now see because Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath is kicked out of the church because he said Jesus was glorifying God and that he actually came from God. Now, some of you, I know, have told me that you know what it's like to be kicked out of a church. In just the last couple of months, I've had two different people come to me and share with me how they were asked to leave a church. One, because of their ethnic background. Just because of how they were born. And that blew my mind. That in this country, because you were born different, I mean, you'd be asked to leave. And somebody else was asked to leave because of where they were in their relationship against Jesus at the time. They were trying to come to know Jesus. And because they didn't believe like everybody, they were asked to leave. Can you believe that? 21st century. This kind of stuff happens. Happened all the time in the first century. I told them both, I said, you know what? Anybody's allowed to come to church here. If they'll let me come here, anybody can come here. I can't believe anybody would ask somebody to leave. One of them looked at me and said, I can't believe you guys aren't asking me to leave. This person was sharing with me their struggle as they were coming to know Jesus. I said, no, we're not going to ask you to leave because we're all like this blind man. We're all like Hayden's classmate. We're all weak. We're all frail. We're all blind until we come to know Jesus Christ. And once we come to know him, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have life. We have strength. Not our strength. It's his strength working within us. We can see once we come to know him. And we want everyone, I told him, I said, we want everybody to be able to see. So keep all this in mind, because when Jesus states that he is the good shepherd that we're getting ready to look at, he's doing two different things. He's addressing the issue of the Pharisees and their treatment of this blind man, okay? That's why I ask you to read John 9, because this is the context. He's addressing how the Pharisees treated this blind man, and he's also fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that's found in Ezekiel 34. So I'm just going to read a short portion of the section of Ezekiel 34. So before we get into John 10, let's look at Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6, and then verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read them. You follow along with me. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Do you hear that? They're neglecting the flock. They're kicking the blind people out of the temple, okay? This connect all this, okay, because this connects. Who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every hill, high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Now drop down to verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. Now, keep that in mind. Let's look at John 10, 11 through 18. And Jesus, speaking in front of the Pharisees, addressing the issue of this blind man who was kicked out of the temple, excommunicated from the flock, he says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Do you hear Ezekiel 34 in this? You hear it? I must bring them in. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You see, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. There's a ton of stuff going on in that statement. Jesus is stepping in between the frail, the weak, the blind of this world, and the Pharisaical bullies who want to demolish people. Through Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, God rebukes the evil shepherds, the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's rebuking them. He speaks of a coming day when they will be judged and when God himself will gather his scattered flock in person, in the person of the Messiah. In John 10, as we looked at, Jesus boldly claims to be the promised good shepherd. And in contrast to his shepherding, he exposes and indicts the Jewish religious leaders as wicked shepherds who could care less for the hurting and troubled sheep, and who use and abuse the sheep of God's flock for their own personal gain. In our passage this morning, Jesus is revealing a lot about the world around us. He's revealing a lot about us, and he's revealing a lot about himself. What better example for Jesus to use to describe us than sheep? All throughout Scripture, we're described as sheep, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Think back, go back with me if you will. Go back to King David, the psalmist, a shepherd himself. He used this analogy repeatedly. Psalm 100, verse 3, he says, know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We're His sheep. That's the way he thinks of us. He's our shepherd. Psalm 79, verse 13 says, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever from generation to generation. We will proclaim your praise. And of course, Psalm 23. Who can think of sheep and shepherds without thinking of Psalm 23, David's most famous, most popular psalm? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, a shepherd shepherds sheep. So we're constantly referred to as sheep. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, draws this comparison in one of my favorites in Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." And we could go on and on, citing scriptures that infer that we are, that we're similar to sheep. I mean, it's easy to lose count a lot of times in scripture how many times that humans are compared to sheep. And I think God inspired this comparison in his word so often because of all the animals God created, the species that needs the most help, the most guidance, are sheep. First of all, and no insult to anyone in this room, because we're all in the same boat here. I'm a sheep, you're a sheep, everywhere, sheep. Yeah, anyway, I couldn't resist that one. Anyway, sheep on the whole are pretty stupid animals, from what I understand. Because you see, and that's not to offend anyone, because you're a sheep. But I'm a sheep, so we all are. I don't have a lot of experience with sheep. As a matter of fact, I don't have any experience with sheep, but I've read a little bit about sheep. It makes me no shepherd. I understand that. And I've talked to people who've raised sheep, and they just say they're dumb. They're just not real bright. Not, you know, I grew up raising cattle. You know, that's what we had. Cattle are pretty smart. They're, you know, a lot smarter than sheep, from what I understand. As a matter of fact, everyone's favorite Christian restaurant, Chick-fil-A, has trained cows how to train us. They have. Eat more chicken. You know, I mean, they're smart. Cows are smart. Sheep are not. Sheep are dirty. Man, sheep are dirty. They're wayward. Real sheep aren't like those clean, fluffy little Serta mattress sheep that you see on TV and little balls of cotton that you see on greeting cards. If you've ever seen the southern end of a northbound sheep, you know they're not clean. They smell. They can't keep themselves clean. Plus, they tend to wander off real easily. Perhaps it's because they can't see very far. 15 yards for some, I mean, that's what I've heard is they're maxed. And no matter how many times you bring a wayward sheep back, you know what they're prone to do? Wander off again. Because they don't learn from their mistakes. Does that sound like anybody you know? Maybe you met them this morning in the bathroom mirror. And I'm not talking about the spouse standing behind you. Sheep are also defenseless. They're very dependent. They don't have much of a bite, no claws, no mechanisms to defend. They don't even have a stink bag like a skunk. And to make matters worse, they're top heavy and their legs are spindly. That describes anyone here, it's mere coincidence, that's all. But it makes them slow. Plus, they have no camouflage. So if they're being chased by wolves, they're dead meat. Sheep are susceptible to all kinds of diseases. They don't have a good immune system. They get in the water, they drown. Can't even get out of the water. Wool gets so full. They eat too much. If you let them, they get sick. Don't raise your hand, but if that sounds like you. Sheep are easily frightened. Easily frightened. Confused. Doesn't take much to scramble that simple mental yoke. They've been known to plunge straight over the edge of a cliff in a panic. One just right after the other. Just keep going. I don't believe God compares us to sheep so often in his word to put us down. I don't. We can have fun with it, but he makes this comparison because he wants to communicate truth to us. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was communicating truth to his audience, to the Pharisees, to the unbelieving Jews, to all those who were getting, to the blind man, to the weak and frail foreigners who come to our country and are bullied. He's making this comparison that we're all sheep. We're defenseless. In our own strength. We're not real smart sometimes. We know what we should do. The Apostle Paul even says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do, and I'm just not real smart about it sometimes. that's all of us. But when Jesus communicates this truth, there's a few things that he's communicating to us that gives us hope, that gives us peace, that gives us assurance. And the first is this: the good shepherd guards his sheep. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be afraid, because the good shepherd guards his sheep. As David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, we need a shepherd with a rod and a staff to protect us, to pull us back when we start to go wayward. When Jesus made the claim in John 10:7, this is why I ask you to read all of this, because I don't have time to read all of it. But in John 10:7, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Do you know what he's doing there? He's not describing himself as a door or a metal gate, which is what a lot of us think of. No, when he says, I am the gate for the sheep, he's describing the role, the action of a good shepherd. So before he even says, I'm the good shepherd, he describes the role and the action of a good shepherd. You see, when the shepherd would settle his sheep in at night, he would corral them in an area that was at least surrounded by some semi-circled structure that was solid. Could be bushes, trees, a stone wall if he was lucky, or the side of a mountain. But he tried to get them in some semi-circle environment. And then you know what the shepherd did? He laid down in the opening. He was the gate. That was the role of the shepherd. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? He's laying there, and you know what his job is to do? It's to keep in the sheep so they don't go wandering off in the middle of the night, but it's also to keep out thieves and robbers who are lurking. It's also to keep out wolves and bears who are looking to come in and destroy. That's the role of the good shepherd. These two go hand in hand. He's the gate, the good shepherd is the gate. Jesus is making a stark contrast between himself and the religious leaders. Those Pharisees who kicked out the blind guy. Those bullies who beat people with sticks. He compares them to a hireling, a hired hand who doesn't really care about the sheep at all. Through the night, the good shepherd, though, would watch over them. He would guard them from all the wild beasts, all the robbers, and he tenderly cared for the feeble and sickly ones, those little lambs that he would take up in his arms. He carried near to his heart. The good shepherd Jesus has gone before us. He's confronted all the wild animals, all the things that are trying to snatch us. He's confronted those. And you know what he does? He guards us. The good shepherd guards his sheep. The good shepherd does something else. The good shepherd guides his sheep as well. Jesus tells us in this passage that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Every time I hear that, I automatically go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It's not going to be up here. I just thought it, but I always go back to Matthew 7, 21. When all those are going to come to Jesus on that day and they're going to say, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. What he's saying is, you're not sheep that were in my sheep pen. You just were not mine. You were doing all these things of your own accord for your own glory. But in John 10, verse 3, he says that his sheep listen to his voice. Are you listening to the voice of the shepherd who guides you? Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples that he would send one who would teach and guide all those who believe in him. He made this statement on several occasions in Acts 1 and in John 14 and John 16. Jesus' promise was fulfilled less than 2 weeks later when the Holy Spirit came in power. We've looked at that word power many times. The Holy Spirit came in power and imparted power. And the word for power there is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. We have an explosive power, not because of who we are, not because of our charisma, but because of what the Holy Spirit does within us, a power to overcome sin and death, a power to overcome blindness, just talking spiritual blindness, and be able to see, to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. But he tells us that we have this power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And then when a person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit is immediately becomes a permanent part of that person's life. The Holy Spirit has many functions, a lot of different roles that he plays within the life of a believer. I just want to focus on this one, and it's the guide. He guides us. But let me ask you this. Have you ever thought, how do I know, how am I going to recognize the Holy Spirit's guidance in my life? First, let me say this. Don't make it too complicated, because it's not that complicated. It really isn't. How do we discern between our thoughts and his leading? After all, Holy Spirit doesn't always speak with audible words. I'm not going to say he never does, because some people may say they hear the Holy Spirit talking to them. I'm not in a position to discount that. I don't necessarily hear audibly, but I know he speaks to me. He guides me. And one of the ways he guides me, and he guides you, and he guided the Apostle Paul, is through our conscience. Romans 9:1, Paul said, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. That small, inner, still, little voice that prompts you and guides you, it's the Holy Spirit. But there's other ways that the Holy Spirit guides us. That's one. That's just one. It's not the only one. And you better not just settle on that one, because there's more. One of the most important ways to recognize the Holy Spirit's guidance is to be familiar with God's Word. We call this the Word of God, the Bible. It's the Word of God. This is God speaking to us. So when people say, I don't know what God wants for my life, then pick up the Word of God. There's no shortcut. Everybody wants shortcuts. We live in a shortcut age. But you have to read this. You have to understand it. You have to spend time in this so that you know God's Word for your life. Because this starts to form what's being said in here. It really does. It starts to form the way we think, the way we act. The Bible is the ultimate source for wisdom about how we should live. Paul, when he was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, said this in 2 Timothy 3:16. He said, all of Scripture, all of this, is God-breathed. It's the very breath of God spoken out. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And believers are to search the Scriptures. Believers are to meditate on the Scriptures. Believers are to commit the Scriptures to memory. And that can be a hard task. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit will use it to speak to us, to reveal God's will for our lives. So if you struggle with what God's will is for your life, then get in the Word. That's not a cop-out, but that's what the Good Shepherd wants us to do. Knowledge of God's Word can help us to discern whether or not our desire comes from the Holy Spirit or from ourselves. And we have to test. You have to test your inclinations against Scripture. Test what you're thinking. Test what you believe against the Word of God. Because, see, the Holy Spirit will never prod us to do anything contrary to God's Word. So if you're choosing to live a lifestyle saying, oh, well, you know, the Spirit's okay with this, and it's against God's Word, then guess what? It's not the Holy Spirit of God that's prodding you. So don't be lazy. Let's just put it out there like it is. You got to get in God's Word. And God's Word will reveal those things to you. And if it conflicts with the Bible, it's not from the Holy Spirit. You should ignore it. You should run in the opposite direction. And it's that simple. See, it's not that hard, right? Just get in it and do it. But another thing that we have to do, here's another way the Holy Spirit guides us. It's necessary for us to be in continual prayer with the Father. 1 Thessalonians talks about it, a constant state of prayer. This keeps our hearts and our minds open to the Holy Spirit's leading, but it also allows the Spirit to speak on our behalf. Have you ever been in that place in your life? You don't even know where to pray, how to pray. You don't even know what words to pray. The Apostle Paul had been there a few times in his life. Romans 8, he talks about this. He says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When's the last time you've groaned with God? When's the last time you've just sought his will so much you didn't even know how to put it into words? And you sit back and you just say, you want to hear from him. And it says, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You see, the Spirit's not going to lead us wrong. That's why Jesus said, I'm sending one to be with you. It was good that Jesus was here in physical form to walk on the earth, to talk with man, to perform miracles. But he said, there's something better. And that's for me to ascend into heaven and to send the Holy Spirit, who can not walk beside you, but who can walk within you, who can live inside of you. You have a piece of God who can live inside of you. Wow. That's so much, in Jesus' own words, that's so much better for us. We have the Spirit who lives within us. Here's something we have to remember, though. We're not forced. At no time does God force us to follow the Spirit. And at times, we, like sheep, are going to try and follow our own ways. We're going to be wayward. And like sheep, we're going to fail. And like sheep, we're going to get in trouble. I can't tell you the number of people I've spoken to in my life who try and live life following their own principles, abandoning the principles of God and His Word, and walking in their own understanding like wayward sheep, only to realize later they had a guide who would have led them to quiet streams and an abundance, but they chose to go their own way. See, we don't have to follow him. We need to want to follow him, and he will guide us. And finally, the good shepherd does something else. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Jesus declared that he is our shepherd, and he demonstrated that by giving his life for each and every one of us in this room. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Matthew recorded these words of Jesus, the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his desire. That was his life's goal, to give his life as a ransom for me, to pay your debt, to pay my debt, so that we could have eternal life with God our Father. And through his willing sacrifice, Jesus made salvation available and possible to all who come to him in faith. That's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I don't understand. Well, I do. Man, what a gift. And it's there for the taking. And many people just ignore it. They push it back. Why? Because like sheep, they can't see very far. All they see is the here and now, and they try and snatch up everything that this world has to offer because they bought into the lie. They're not hearing the master's voice. They're listening to deception. And they bought into the lie that this is all that there is. This world, this earth is what makes you happy. In proclaiming, though, that he is the good shepherd, Jesus speaks of laying down his life for his sheep. And like sheep, we too need a shepherd. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually weak. We are spiritually unable to fend for ourselves. We are lost in our sin. And Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And he searches for us when we go wayward, to save us and to show us the way to eternal life. But we tend to be like sheep, consumed with worry, easily frightened, following after one another instead of following the shepherd. By not following or listening to the shepherd's voice, we can be easily led astray into our own destruction. But Jesus, the good shepherd, warns those who do not believe and listen to him. In John 10:25, he says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." He's willing to lay his life down for us. The shepherd, on the other hand, owns the sheep. He's not a hireling. He's vested in his sheep. Therefore, the good shepherd is willing to pay any price to protect his sheep, even if it means that he has to give his very life in order that they shall live. You see, Jesus has proven that he is the good shepherd because he saw the danger that the sheep were in, and he didn't turn away. He didn't run away. Instead, he did everything in his power to save them. Isaiah 53:6 says that people are like wayward sheep, and this waywardness or sin that's in us has separated us both from the fellowship and relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Worse than this, the sin of man has brought him under the wrath of God." John 3:18, this condition will eventually culminate in every lost sinner being cast into an eternal hell, absolute separation from God. Romans 6:23 says that. However, Jesus did something to change all this. Since God had said that the wages of sin was death, Jesus came down from heaven, was born in human flesh. Then after a sinless life, he died on a cross. And he took your place and my place and the place of every sinner that history has ever known. And he made it so that whoever put their faith in him would have eternal life, because he conquered death by being raised to life 3 days later. Remember, he says he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up. And he took it up. What a good shepherd. If you want to know where you stand with God today, then think about this. Sheep follow where their shepherds lead. They obey the voice of their master. And they love the one who cares for them. So the question is simple. Are you following the good shepherd today? Are you following Jesus in everything? Are you living for him? Does he know you? Do you know him? If you can't honestly say today that the Lord is your shepherd, if you can't say that you're following him in obedience and trust and faith, then I want to encourage you to respond to God's word. Come to the cross and meet him there. Enter in through the gate that the sheepfold enters through. Become one of his flock. Do you really know the good shepherd? Are you following him as your guide? Have you accepted the fact that he's given his life for you? Do you know the good shepherd?